with this is I'm going to offer this up in bite-sized chunks versus one humongous meal. I'm ashamed of this, although I probably shouldn't apologize for this, but I went on, occasionally I do this. Some people will ask me, do you listen to your sermons? And I usually don't, but I do occasionally go on the Bethel little app and just see how long I've preached. The last time I preached on this, it was 76 minutes. I feel very badly about that. Now, the amazing part was we didn't get out. We got out before 6:30, so I must have been on at like 6:15, 6:20. I don't want to do that again, not because I think it wears people out, but because I feel like it's not digestible, and I need you to be able to digest some of these things. Now, I can't remember who I was talking to, but when I said, I preached 76 minutes, I said, holy cow, that's terrible. And whoever I was talking to was a perfect person to talk to because they said, well, it didn't seem like that at all. You know, so I just love people like that, but either that person is lying or they are, very, very into the subject too. But I want to make these bite-sized things, and because I need for all of us to understand what we're talking about here. Something else that it seems like there's like lots of confessions. I'm confessing my low grade book thing, you know, guilt on the books and preaching 76 minutes. Here's another confession I need to make to you. And I am somewhat embarrassed about this because it's so silly to me now. This part is not silly. When I was in college, and I've shared this with you before, typically when a visiting preacher would come in and talk with the ministerial students, he would say, how many of you want to be a pastor? Raise your hand. Or how many of you think that's your path? Raise your hand. Guys, raise your hand. Well, I'd never raise my hand to that. People would say, how many of you want to be a missionary? Raise your hand. There's always three categories, all right? How many of you want to be an evangelist? Raise your hand. So I didn't really care to be a pastor. I didn't care to be a missionary. I did want to be an evangelist because I had been exposed to evangelists. To me, preaching, 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 preaching all the time was what I wanted to do with my life, and that was the best path to do it. Here's what I'm embarrassed about. During that time, when I was in conversation with other ministerial students or people who would question me about what I wanted to do with my life, like, you know, why do you want to be an evangelist? Have you ever considered being a pastor? My response back, and I'm not kidding you, was something like this. Why would you want to be a pastor? Those guys sit in meetings. They do the same thing all the time. They talk to the same group of people. I would rather travel, preach all the time, and see changed lives. Now, I knew pastors saw changed lives, but to me, it seemed rather mundane to be in a setting where you're with the same group of people and just preaching through, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da, like that. Well, that betrays something about me, at least at that time. I really had no firm understanding of local church doctrine, the doctrine of the church, or local church ministry. Now, I had been in ministries. Quite frankly, I don't know, this is a little bit of a discouraging thing, but, you know, my wife and I, as we've mentioned before, traveled for our college for a year, and we were in lots of different churches. That actually reinforced in my heart the fact that I did not want to be a local church pastor because there were so few of them that I actually felt like were inspiring to me. And I don't mean like charismatic in their personality, but ones that I felt like, hey, you know, I could be in a local church and I could do what that guy's doing. I just couldn't see myself doing that. I will say that through the process of time, and really what began when I was a youth pastor at Highlands Baptist Church, because I was actually surprised God led us in that direction, was the beginnings of God reinforcing to me His love for the church and the importance of the local church. I will say that since I've come here, that love and that appreciation has grown immensely. I have even talked to Rochelle. I mean, we were so vested in wanting to be an evangelist and evangelist's wife. We had looked at trailers. I mean, we had done all the stuff that you were supposed to do. And we have commented on occasion over the last few years, we cannot imagine doing that. It's the furthest thing from our minds doing that. I don't even want to do that anymore because I find this to be so inspiring. But I say all that to say, I'm not sure that my thought about the local church is too far off of what some people think of the local church. It's just kind of a, it's kind of a something we should do. I wouldn't say a necessary evil. That's kind of too strong to say it that way. But is really anything going on? Is this really where God is at work? And really not having a full and complete and a deep appreciation for God's heart for the local church. Okay? Now, I'm not saying we don't appreciate Bethel Baptist Church or the church you grew up in. I appreciated all those things. My church, Canton Baptist Temple, and the churches I've been involved with when I was in college. But a genuine understanding, a biblical understanding of God's heart for the church and our place in it and God's plan to work in and through the local church. So, in talking about the local church, one of the things that we've come to, we've talked about membership. We're going to have to review some of these things over and over again. We've talked about membership. We've talked about our church covenant. We've talked about congregational church government. Now we've come to the subject of church leadership. Let me go through some things that we had set out when I talked about these this a couple of few weeks ago. First of all, what we're talking about here are the roles of pastor and deacon. And then secondly, the relationship between congregation and leadership. Because you remember, when we talked about congregational government, some people in church history have gone to the degree of saying, if the congregation is the ultimate authority, then why have any leadership in the local church if the congregation is the ultimate authority? Well, God does place in Scripture positions of leadership and a necessity for that leadership, but what is the relationship between the congregation and the leadership? Why are we doing this? Okay, why are we doing this? Let me give you some reasons why we are doing this. Number one, there is an increasing minimizing and neglecting of the local church and misunderstanding of what church leadership ought to be. We do not want to be a church that does not understand and have a firm and solid grasp on the doctrine of the local church and an understanding of church leadership. I know this is a big category, this minimizing, and we understand in secular culture that there is a minimizing of church, but even among some professing Christians, there's a minimizing of the organized church. Jake and I were even talking on the way down to Washington last week of this group now called Red Letter Christians, and there's a trend back towards a more authentic Christianity, which strips itself of some of the things that would be included in a very institutional type church like Bethel Baptist Church. All right, if that doesn't make any sense, then no big deal. We'll just continue to move on. Why are we doing this? Okay. Secondly, our consumer mindset. Now, we need constant reminders about this. Church is not about us. Church is about God. Because in Ephesians chapter 3, church is where God shows the principalities and powers, His ultimate wisdom. But we, as Americans, come to church because there's something to get out of it. That's just the way we're wired. So we need to talk about this because of our consumer mindset. We need to talk about these things because of unhealthy traditionalism. Unhealthy traditionalism. I like tradition, all right? Our services are very traditional. If you don't think they're traditional, then just start visiting churches around. And I'm not swiping at churches in the area. All I'm saying is just go to another state and just visit churches. Come back and you'll realize how traditional our services are. However, let me say this. There is such a thing as unhealthy traditionalism, where we can take what we do and sort of canonize that. That there's no other way of doing it ever at any time. And in our minds, we think to ourselves, the way that we keep a spiritual church is by making it look exactly like this, or even trying to get it back to whatever era you lived in that was sort of the perfect era for church. That can become an idolatry of a particular era. Now, I know those are very strong words, but I want to say that before I go on to kind of this pendulum swing on the other side. And we're doing this because of pragmatism. It's very, to an extent, in all of us, there's pragmatism. Okay, if it works, then we do it. That can become extremely dangerous in church ministry because God has told us how to do it. Now, He hasn't laid out every single thing for every single era. I mean, I don't see anything in Scripture about pews. I don't see anything that says you have to have a pew. So there is some flexibility on how we have church, but we are not trying to constantly reinvent. I actually prayed this morning in our opening prayer. I'm praying sincerely, God, would you please keep us from being an innovative church? Because if we're constantly trying to innovate, then we could be given to pragmatism. Now, just a little thing that I want to put in here for our consideration is that sometimes people who have been exposed to unhealthy traditionalism, you know, kind of the old, I know it's the old Patch of Pirates song, we ain't never done it that away before, but literally there are churches where it's like, we ain't never done it that away before, anything, we ain't never done it that away before. Well, there are some people that see clearly through that, and they don't want that. That if my viewpoint on that is sometimes people who have been exposed to unhealthy idolatrous traditionalism, if they are not careful, swing to this side over here where it becomes an idolatry of anything that isn't that. And they actually fall into the other ditch, and we've talked about that here on occasion. The other reason we're doing is we are revising church documents. It's why I've talked in our morning service, say, hey, please come back on Sunday nights. We're revising church documents, and we need you here to hear some of the explanations for these things, okay? I did this little graph because I felt like it might be helpful for us. When it comes to church leadership, here's the model, okay? For a pastor, and I'm reviewing the pastor now before we go into deacons. For the pastor, a pastor's bedrock are these two things at the bottom. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, prayer and the ministry of the word. Let's look at it. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the deaconing of the word. So there was, that's the word that's there. The word deacon is a transliteration from the original word diakonos. Okay, so these men were deaconing tables, and these men were deaconing the Word of God. And so underlying a pastor, an elder, a shepherd's responsibility primarily is prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, on top of that are four things, four categories. These are four common categories. I didn't come up with these. These would be in many books and various things. Okay, first of all, a shepherd is to know the sheep. Now, by the way, that's where church membership would come in. Okay, we've got to be clear about who a member is and who a member isn't, because you have to know who those people are. You have to feed the sheep. There's lots of things we could say under that. Maybe we do a sermon series or a couple sermons on these things sometime. You lead the sheep. And then finally, a pastor protects the sheep. So this is in one graph, just one kind of blocky sort of graph, a pastor's responsibility. Now, let's talk about the pastor, elder, you could say, slash shepherd influence. What is the realm of that influence that a pastor or an elder has? You remember the last time I spoke on this, I use the illustration of having different guys stand at the exits. Last time I spoke on this was January. It was January because it was a week before Super Bowl Sunday. Remember, I said I was going to have everybody put a Broncos bumper sticker on their car, and Domingo said he would do that for 1 week as a very loyal man that he is. And you know, why won't you do that? Well, is my authority to go beyond what the Bible says and to preach my opinions on things? I mean, that was a silly illustration, but what I was emphasizing and what the Scripture is emphasizing with the pastor-elder influence, a shepherd influence, is that my influence is in the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, and I have to be very careful that I do not go beyond what the Bible says and preach opinions on certain things and bind your conscience to my opinion on certain things. Okay? So, the pastor-elder influence is by preaching and teaching, and then secondly, by example. Now, I brought this up last time, and I want to continue with this because I feel like it's something we need to at least address. How many pastors should a church have? And I know some of this is basic information, but I want us to think about it. How many pastors should a church have? As we go to the New Testament, the New Testament does not specify an exact number of pastors that a church should have. Now, the way that we think about it is, well, we need a senior pastor, and we need a music guy, and we need a youth guy, and we need a, you know, and it depends what your background is as to, you know, the different positions that a church should have. So I'm answering the question, how many pastors? The Bible does not specify a specific number of pastors. The Bible does not prohibit having multiple pastors. Okay, so what we do here is not prohibited by the Bible. We don't see an example in the Bible where Paul is speaking to one pastor and limiting that church to having one individual that the church should listen to. It doesn't prohibit having multiple pastors. It does seem within a local church, or within how God works, I should say, that God works with a leader. So what we're saying here is that the way God seems to have worked through the Scripture is not that a whole group of people got together and just kind of sit and they just think, and then all of a sudden through this combined mental energy they come up with the will of God. What seems to happen in the Scriptures is that God gives a burden to an individual that then he shares with a group and that they move forward. People like Moses, people like Peter, even though Timothy and Titus are addressed in books where Paul was writing to these men were not alone, but they seem to be the central teaching person in those settings. And then I do want to point this out as well. The early church had more than one pastor. Okay, now this is very interesting too, because we're in developed church society. There's 2,000 years of church behind us. And we just don't think about this all that much. But the early church was not all that developed. I mean, you're talking Christianity was less than 100 years old, and already they had multiple pastors within those churches. And I have to ask the question, what, why? I mean, what was the deal on that? Here's a few verses, Acts 20:17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders. Remember we said that elder, pastor, shepherd can be defined in the same way. He called for the elders of, plural, the church, singular. James 5:14, is any among you sick, let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. Acts 15 and verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders, plural, with the whole church, singular. So that's just very interesting that that was the way that the early church operated. Now, let me stop here and say, just to be clear, the way that our church operates and churches like ours, many churches like ours, would be a single pastor, elder, shepherd, a staff that helps the single elder, pastor, shepherd, and multiple deacons who are there to help the single elder, pastor, shepherd. Okay? That's the way that our church was structured from the beginning. That's the way that our church operates now. That's the way in the new documents that we're putting out those documents will reflect that style of leadership. What I am suggesting is that that is okay, because I think that one of the things that can bind us together in a system like that is trust, is shared responsibility, is mutual respect. There have been, just for full disclosure, and I'm sure you could even think of some, situations where that kind of situation, the kind of situation that we are in, and I'm not talking about like things that have gone bad here, but situations where a single pastor, elder, shepherd, leader in that structure can go very, very badly. Now, no structure is perfect. Why is no structure perfect? Because we all have sinful human hearts. I mean, if there was a perfect structure, there'll be a perfect structure in heaven someday, and Jesus is the one who reigns. I mean, that's the only time it's going to be perfect. What I'm saying is, I'm not sure if what we do lines up completely with what was going on even in the New Testament. So you say, what should we do then? Well, here's what we are doing to help with that. I listed some of these things. We have open communication in pastors' meetings. Now, you may say, duh, I mean, what else would you have in pastors' meetings? Well, here's how I kind of thought pastors' meetings should operate when I first came here. I got to come with a plan. Now, I am the leader, and I mentioned before, it seems like God deals with the leader, but there was always the sense that I had to drive everything. I had to push everything forward. I still have the responsibility. I still have the care of the congregation, but we are having more open communication in these pastors' meetings over the last several years. This has been going on for the last several years, and I think we've been perfecting some things, and it's hopefully becoming a more healthy environment to be able to have a situation that has a shared leadership, even though I'm the one who's responsible for the ministry. Secondly, is service and preaching evaluations. This has become something we do on Tuesdays. That's become a very, very important part of what happens here. Again, anything I say, please understand, anything I say, it's not indicting anybody or I'm not thinking of anybody. So please do not get there and get your spirit rankled or say, oh, I know what he's talking about. Just don't think like that, all right? It can, in some settings, be sacrosanct to never touch the pastor's sermon. Okay? It's like, this is the man of God. He speaks the word of God. Do not question anything in that sermon. I don't believe that. My pastor that I was with, he didn't believe that. And so there was open communication about his sermons, my sermons. When these guys preach, when Jake preaches, we're actually taking notes to be able to help one another, not just with our how we present ourselves, but actually how we're saying things, how we're illustrating things. Was that actually theologically correct to say that? Because if preaching, the prayer, the ministry of the word is important, we ought to talk about that. And so we have service evaluations to talk about every aspect of the service openly, any aspect of that. We share the preaching responsibility. I don't know what you think about this, and I don't mean to be repetitive in saying some of this, but quite frankly, we've got college students in here, and I want you guys to hear this. I think one of the best things we've done over the last few years is to begin sharing the preaching responsibility. Now, listen, I mean, you know, I can preach. I love to preach. To me, it's energizing. Even though I'm tired on a Sunday after I'm done, I just feel like, that was awesome. I just love that. One of the best things we've done is to have Jake preaching on Wednesday nights, to begin to work in other guys for other preaching times. Number one, that develops them. There ought not to be a situation here where I'm the expert and everybody learn from the expert, okay? I want to encourage in this congregation that when we have other people preach. Now, quite frankly, I just want to say this straight out, and I think you understand this. We have been blessed here with second guys who can preach. Joel Mosier could preach, and Jake Grogan can preach. It's not going to be like that with everybody. Do you understand that? It's not going to be like that with everybody. And I'm not trying to play down these other guys. I could say these other guys too. But those two guys, Joel and Jake, both of them exceptional ability. It's not going to be like that with every, how are people going to learn to preach? How are they going to learn to preach? Now, I understand we could say, well, stick them over in church time. Great opportunities. I learned a lot. But folks, there's nothing like standing in a setting like this, holding God's word, having prepared a sermon, and you are standing before the body of Christ and delivering a message and having people then respond back to that message with encouragement, having an evaluation with other pastors and saying, hey, think about this, do this better. That is one of the ways in this ministry that we're going to have guys continue to grow in this particular area. And I think it's a vitally important thing. Sharing the preaching responsibility. And by the way, you've been really good about that. No one in the entire time I have been here has said, you know what? I think you ought to take Wednesday nights back. We need to hear the senior pastor preach. We need to hear from God's man. Nobody said that to me. Now, if you thought that, respectfully, I need to say you need to change your thinking. But these other guys, it's just so healthy and so helpful to have them sharing this. Sharing the Lord's table service. I had left this out last time. But even when we've done the Lord's table, you've probably noticed that there's another pastor helping with that. A closer partnership with the deacons. I'm going to talk more about when I talk about deacons. And then we're teaching the congregation. We're teaching the congregation and going through some of these things because we believe that it is vitally important to our assembly. Now, goals in this approach, and then we're just going to launch briefly into deacons, touch on it, and then we're going to go into our next segment here tonight. Goals in this approach. What are we trying to accomplish by what we're doing? First of all, some of these are not original with me. I've done so much reading. I've developed personally a great deal in my depth of understanding of God's plan for the local church. I've really, truly, genuinely been blessed over the last few months studying these things. Goals in this approach with sharing leadership responsibilities. Balancing pastoral weakness. Again, please do not get worked up into a knot about this. Please do not get on email afterwards and say, oh, he just saying this tonight. No. I'm just saying this. This is bland, generic, vanilla Rob Campbell, okay, saying what I'm about to say. It was not, boy, how should I say this? I don't want to come across as an arrogant 43-year-old. It was not kosher years ago. And maybe I should make it even more bland. For some people, the idea of a leader expressing weakness is weakness. I believe that's wrong. I believe that you need to know, because you already do know, I have weaknesses. I cannot possibly be Jesus Christ for this congregation. It's impossible. I cannot care for everyone. I cannot possibly visit everyone. I cannot not possibly know even what you're thinking right now. Some of you are probably thinking, yes, Pastor, go, I love this. Others of you are thinking, I'm so hungry, let's get out of here. I don't know. Even the most interested of you could be thinking about things 4 miles away. I don't know. But here's what I can't do. I cannot meet everyone's spiritual needs. I have a hard time meeting my own family's spiritual needs. How can I meet your family's times, exponential times? I can't do that. There's weaknesses in every pastor. Every single one, if I drop over dead tonight, I hate to say things like that because I don't want my family worrying and thinking things like that. But look, we're all going to be, if I drop over tonight and you get what seems to be the perfect pastor, you know, the pulpit committee's daily, we found the best man in the United States of America. Let me just tell you, he is imperfect to the core. Somehow, folks, the congregation is going to have to shore up those imperfections. And it cannot be just telling the man, well, you need to go to God and get God's grace because you're God's man. Okay, part of it is, yeah, I need to go to God and get God's grace. But my question is, in the New Testament, was there a shared leadership because it balanced pastoral weakness? And I think that's something that is, in my mind, very healthy. When I hear Jake preach on Wednesday nights and teach us, I rejoice that you're getting something that you cannot and will not get from me. I rejoice in that. He's completing the congregation. Or when Peter preached last week, or of course Pastor Baker, when Eric preaches, or Rude. I think this is awesome that we can do this. It diffuses congregational criticism. Now, probably a few years ago, I would have hesitated to put something like this up here because I would have thought, I want people to think I'm tough. I want them to think I can take all the criticism, whatever. After doing this 8.5 years, let me just tell you something right now. I can't take all the criticism. I'm a wimp. I just get tired of it. I think for all of these men, it is by God's grace for all of us that any of us are still in this church. Really, folks, why do you think the average pastoral tenure is 3 to 4 years and the average youth pastor stays 18 months to 2 years? I mean, I'm sure there's other reasons for that, but when you have a single central individual who's at the top that everybody can target, plus his own weaknesses as the problem for everything, that can become a heavyweight on the entire congregation. And even Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, said, if you continue to operate like you're the main man, like you're the master pastor, you're going to wear yourself out and the entire group. You've got to figure out a way to share the leadership in this thing. So diffusing congregational criticism. Balancing the preaching platform, we've already talked about that. Adding pastoral wisdom, we've talked about that. You know, this shouldn't surprise you. I don't think it'll surprise you. There are a number of things that we do in this church that were somebody else's idea. There's somebody else's idea. We were in a meeting this last week, and we were talking about prayer. And in that meeting, Eric said, why don't you, after Jake is done, ask somebody right then to pray about Jake's sermon. Excellent idea. We did that on Wednesday night. I mean, there are ideas constantly flowing that I don't have to be the one to generate every good idea in the church. By the way, all my good ideas, I came here, my first Sunday here was May 8th of 2005. My good ideas ran out for this church on May 7th of 2005. So, I mean, they were done. So I need help. It decentralizes the leadership. Can I just talk about this just for a moment? Just for a moment. I don't want to cause alarm or anything, okay? Because really our new constitution, and we're still working through some things, really going to model similarly to what we have now. I did add a statement. I go back and forth as to whether this was a good statement. Our constitutional committee read over it about, you know, the pastor seeking counsel from others and so forth. I'm trying to balance it out in a way that it decentralizes the pastoral leadership a little bit. I personally have come to the conclusion, even though I believe in leadership, I love leadership, I want to take the reins of leadership, I believe, though, there is a difference between leading and building the church around a central personality. I think that's dangerous. I have come to the conclusion that I don't think anybody does this in a way that they think is going to hurt. But I think that if the church, I've been here almost 9 years now. I mean, that's not a short amount of time. It's not as long as others. But if I build the church around my personality and my viewpoints and my opinions and my likes and my dislikes and my family and everything, what happens and what can happen and what we've seen happen in other churches is that when that central personality is removed, there is a vacuum in the church that can for years be filled with infighting as to who fills the vacuum. I don't want that to happen to the church someday, and you know, all of that's in God's hands and God knows, but I do think we need to prepare and think about that and make attempts at decentralizing the leadership a little bit in some of what we're doing here. It enables corrective discipline. I am going to preach here in a few weeks on church discipline. Where does that come in? We have some things that we're learning and developing in with this particular area. By the way, in conservative circles at large, there is much more conversation and even things being written on this subject than there was years ago. Not that people weren't doing it years ago, but I can honestly say in the 8 years I spent in college, 4 years in undergrad and 4 years of grad school and being on staff and so forth, I do not remember a single conversation about church discipline. It is a major problem, and it's a major issue that we need to talk about. But having a shared leadership takes it away from one central leader deciding what to do with this member and then trying to convince other people about that. I think that can be a big problem. And then it diffuses the us versus him. Okay? It diffuses us versus him. Now, Acts 6:4 again, we will give ourselves continually a prayer in the ministry of the word. This little diagram. And here's where we're going over the next couple of weeks. Next week we have the afternoon service. We have the missionary here, but here's where we're going. We're going to talk about the origin of deacons. We're talking about qualifications for deacons and the responsibilities of deacons. Acts 6 verses 1 to 7. Let me just give you these real quick just to have them in your mind. Verse 1 talks about the growth of the ministry. So in Jerusalem there was a growth of the ministry. Within the context of growing ministry, this problem resulted. There was a complaint. It was, folks, a racial complaint, which can be the most volatile kinds of complaints. It was the Grecian widows who were in the minority believing that the Hebrew widows were treated much differently because, hey, you guys got Peter, you guys got all the Jewish people. Oh, we are lowly Grecians. Do you think we're unclean? I mean, you could just imagine all the conversations that resulted. And they're widows. They're people who were in need, people that needed to be cared for. The solution in verses 2 through 4, that this office was really, we believe, instituted at that time for the office of the deacon. And here's what they did. The apostles prioritized the ministry of the word and secondly chose seven men. They asked to choose seven men to serve tables. Here's what somebody said to me one time. Is that it? Is serving tables? Deacon does more than that, you know? And I was like, well, we think of serving tables as kind of like somebody who's in high school and they work at, you know, McDonald's and they get this bucket of barf that they're wiping tables off with and, you know, who wants to do that? Okay. Their ministry advances God's word. I know they don't do that Chick-fil-A, Kevin. I didn't realize. I'd be careful. I got to adjust my illustrations away from certain occupations, okay? But people that would work at, like, Dairy Queen would get a bucket of barf, you know? I mean, so. No, if a deacon thinks to himself, I'm just serving, you know, he's up there and he gets to do this and he gets to do that and all I'm doing is, he doesn't understand that, or, and maybe it's on the part of the pastor where he's treated the deacon like that, that their ministry advances God's word. Because as I pointed out before, they deacon tables, the pastor deacons God's word. Their spiritual character. Their spiritual care. We're going to talk about qualifications, but these were spiritual men. I'm going to actually push and challenge our congregation on when we actually vote for deacons in this church, do we think about spiritual qualifications or do we think to ourselves, you know what, he's successful in what he does, he'd probably make a good deacon. Okay, that's not the way they were thinking. They were thinking about people who had exhibited spiritual qualifications, characteristics. And then here's a job of deacons. A deacon is deaconing well if there is a unifying effect upon the entire church. Now, church problems are not the fault of the deacon. Okay? Now, they could be. I mean, it could be a fault of anybody, right? Really. But one of the effects of deacons serving well is that deacons are shock absorbers. One of the things that I'm going to challenge us with that I think has come into our American thinking is that church polity resembles American, the way America is run. That is not true. I don't know if you know this or not, but when the Bible was written, America was not around. Okay? Now it was in terms of its landmass, but when we think of deacons are not, Domingo is the deacon of the great state of, you know, and this kind of thing. That's not the way deacons, or he captured the vote from this crowd or this crowd or this crowd. That's kind of his crowd. All right. Deacons bring a unifying effect. They're shock absorbers to the church. So this is more than just serving tables and cleaning things up. All right. That's what I want to talk about here tonight. And here's what we're going to do.